Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We do pray for those who, Lord, who are sick during this season. We pray, Father, that your perfect will would be done in our lives. I pray, Father, that it would be in our hearts to pray and lift up our brothers and sisters that are not feeling well, that are struggling with different things and things that we know about, Lord, and things that we don't know anything about. But you know, Father, and you have made us a fellowship of believers so that we can encourage one another in their walk with you and also to keep everyone lifted up. Father, as we lift up others, Lord, you lift us up because we stay focused upon you. So I pray, Father, that would be our heart's desire to stay focused upon you and your great love toward us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okie dokie. Now, I know it doesn't cause a lot of excitement when we say, hey, we're going to be studying the book of Leviticus, a lot of laws and a lot of sacrifices. But the book of Leviticus could also be called the book of holiness. And I'm not talking about the Pentecostal movement, but I'm talking about what God requires of us. The Lord says on several occasions that you should be holy as he is holy. Now, holy is being set apart for God's usage. As we looked at the first three chapters of Leviticus last week, and I know we kind of went through them superficially, we went in depth a bit on a lot of them, but hopefully we were able to see that there are differences in these sacrifices, in these offerings, if you will. Now, even the very term sacrifice means that it costs you something, that it's not free, okay? So the ideas, so when we looked at Exodus, we saw that the law was given, and the law, a lot of people don't like to look at the law. They like to shy away from the law. They like to say that we're not under the law. But as Christians, we do by nature those things that are required in the law. And the law is useful for us, so as we look at ourselves, we see the changes. And as we see the changes, we begin to look at the law in a different light. And we can start to see God working in us because of the changes that are happening. We start to do by nature those things that are required in the law, such as becoming born-again believers, we then start to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And a lot of us look at that as seeing it as one big cannon burst. But it's actually a gradual kind of a thing. Loving the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. These things are progressive things that happen. Yeah, when we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are filled with love and joy because of the things that he does, and the simplicity of the gospel is right there. But as we go on and as we move on with the Lord, we begin to see that there's more to it than just running down the sawdust trail and giving your life to the Lord and saying some sinner's prayer. That is the very beginning. That's just the beginning of our marvelous journey that we have with this being known as the eternal God, who has done so much for us. In fact, he's done everything for us, and all we as his creatures can do is respond to it in the affirmative. Yes, Lord. It's yea, yea. And if it's nay, nay, then you need to take a look at yourself and say, well, is he really the Lord? Do you really say, no, Lord? Is that something that could even be in your vocabulary? No, it must be, yes, Lord. And so we look at these things, and as we saw before, the Exodus was the giving of the law. So let's just depart from here just a minute. Keep your finger here in Leviticus chapter 4, and let's turn over to Romans chapter 7, because I think if we go through Romans 7, we'll begin to see from a New Testament point of view what the law looks like to us as believers. And I know everybody has read this 1,000 times. A lot of people, they don't get out of the New Testament. They don't venture into the Old Testament because, that's not for me. That's, you know, the New Testament is for me, you know, because I'm a New Testament believer. I'm a follower of Christ. I read the words of the Lord. And I live by this law and that law, but we are living by the law nonetheless. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jew, because they knew the law. But he's also talking to those that, before, he's talking about the Christians as well, the Gentiles that have come in that have no idea of the law, just like us. We don't have any idea of the law and the things that are required in the law. And so he's talking to those that know the law, and this gives us insight into the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So you're starting to see the essence of the law. The law is practical. The law was given for practical living. It wasn't some weird thing that they were supposed to perform. These were laws to live by, so that you would be pleasing unto God. And so a woman didn't go and divorce her husband and marry somebody else. That was not part of the law. That was something that you didn't do. Kind of like jumping off of a building. You may not like the law of gravity, but it is still in full force for some of us more than others. But you younger people, as you start to get older, you're going to feel the effects of gravity more and more when you're trying to climb stairs or something like that, and your knees give out and those kinds of things. Those laws are in existence, but they're there to protect you. Now in verse 4 it goes on to say, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." So therein, we are still, the law was there condemning us whether we knew it or not. The law was there, and we were sinning against the Lord even though we didn't know it. But when we came to Christ, then we were dead. And the law didn't have any effect unto us anymore because of the law of Christ. "That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." You remember that the Lord Jesus had said that unless a grain fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But if you be dead, then you're going to produce fruit. And that's what the Lord is looking for in our lives, is the fruit of the Spirit. Who produces that fruit? Anybody? The Holy Spirit produces it. Do you produce it? Is there anything that you can do to produce the fruit? We can mimic it. Exactly right. We can mimic the fruit, or we can fake it, but it's not real fruit. And God knows these things, but we can fool ourselves. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Those are the fruits that your flesh will produce. If you try to fake it, it will produce death. Now, death is a funny thing, because it is the wages that you receive from living in your flesh. When you see a dead body, you know that the law of sin and death is in full effect. Whenever you go to a funeral, you look in the box, you see that person in there, death reigns. Okay? 10 out of 10 people die. So everybody is going to face death because of sin. We are inherently sin. We sin by nature. It is in our nature to sin, to go against God's rule. Chuck Smith put it this way. He says, you're not a horse thief because you steal a horse. You're a horse thief, you steal a horse because you are a horse thief. And it's the same with us. If we sin, we don't, just because we do something that's against God's law, that doesn't make us a sinner. We do things against God's law because we are a sinner. We have inherited this sinful flesh, this sinful nature. When we were born into this world, we inherited that from our fathers. Now, in verse 6 it says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." So therefore, everybody that was in Egypt, didn't have the law because the law had not been given yet. They didn't know right from wrong except for what their fathers and mothers had taught them, what right and wrong was. But it wasn't codified. They couldn't sit there and look, oh, yeah, this is the law, and this is what I can do and what I can't do. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And it goes on there, and you can finish that up a little bit later, but getting to the point that the law is holy, because it was given by a holy God. And it says, this is what you will live. If you will be my people, then you will live in these things. Now, the first three chapters of Leviticus went right into the heart of the matter. We saw that in Exodus the law was given, and now something has to be done when you break the law. When you break the law, something has to be done for it. And so Jesus had said, lo, the volume of the book is written of me. You will find me on every page. And so as we study Leviticus, that's what we're going to be looking for. We're going to be looking for Jesus Christ through these things. Now, in the first chapter of Leviticus, we saw something that was called the burnt offering. And something that we noticed about the burnt offering was that it was voluntary. Now in chapter 4, as we're going to get into there, we're going to be looking at the sin offering. Actually, there are six offerings that we're going to be looking at. Five in Leviticus and one in the book of Numbers that was required, wasn't required, but was ordained to be given. Now the sin offering was something that was mandatory. It was required. But we saw in Leviticus we had the burnt offering, we had the meal offering, and then we had the peace offering. And all of these things were given to as a voluntary thing. The burnt offering was given for justification. That was the first thing that you had to do. You had to be justified, and the burnt offering was your justification. The meal offering, on the other hand, was the only offering that was bloodless in the book of Leviticus. Everything else was with blood except for the meal offering, if you remember. It was for consecration, but it was totally burnt up. That memorial was in there, and it was taken and put on the altar and burnt up the handful, and then the remnant was given to the priest. Okay, this was the priest. This was the first time that the priest got his share of it keep him alive and to keep him going, because he had no inheritance in the land. So the meal offering was consecration. It symbolized you being consumed, totally given over wholly to God. And you were no longer your own. Now, the Lord does not want you if you're not 100% for him. Halfway doesn't cut it. Once in a while isn't making it. You cannot be halfway born again. You have to be all the way born again. That's what it's about, being ruled by the Spirit. You now have a different spirit within you. That's what the book of Romans was talking about when you're looking at the law. There is a law commanded your obedience in the physical, but it was a spiritual thing that you wanted to do these things, not having to do them. Now in chapter 3, we saw a peace offering. The peace offering was the koinonia fellowship. If it were in the Greek word would be koinonia, or fellowship offering. The peace offering was the celebration of fellowship that we have in God. And so we saw that these different, when you brought the offerings, there was different ceremonies that went along with them. But the sin offering was something that happened. If we look at chapter 4, verse 1, we say, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." Now this offering here was the priest. Now the priest was the top of the rung, if you will. They were the ones that ministered of the things of the temple. They were the examples that the people saw of God. And so the people would see the priests, they would offer these things here. Now, this offering was done specifically, was specifically commanded for them to be done at Yom Kippur, because something had to be done for the sin of the priest so that he could go into the temple and deliver the into the Holy of Holies and deliver the blood. So something had to be done for his sin. Now, Hebrews is going to be a good testimony of these things. If you know the book of Hebrews, you know that Hebrews talks a whole lot about the high priests and things like that and the priesthood, of which we are. We are a holy priesthood. In, I believe it's Revelation 1:6, and he says that he hath made us a kingdom of priests. Okay, he has made us kings and priests unto God. So we in ourselves are kings and priests in that we are adopted into it, but we are also the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And so as we look at these things, we can contrast the burnt offerings with the sin offerings. But what happens here is that when we look at the burnt offerings, we see Jesus as that what he is. He is our sin offering. He is the burnt offering. The burnt offering was all consumed. The sin offering tells us what he did. And as we start to look at this, we're going to see the gruesomeness and really the horror of it all. The people are going to be able to see this, whereas everything else was done inside. The burnt offering met God's requirement for sin. That was what it was about. When we took the burnt offering in, it was a requirement for our sin, but it met God's requirements. The sin offering met the needs of the sinner. And we're going to start to see that, hey, one was for God and the other one was for man. The burnt offering was God looking down upon it. The sin offering was man looking up. The burnt offering was voluntary. The sin offering was mandatory. In the burnt offering, everything was burnt up. In the sin offering, everything was poured out. We're going to see those little contrasts there. So in the first verse that we saw there, we saw that the Lord spake unto Moses. This was basically, the whole book is for the most part, is God telling Moses these things. There is no dialogue going back. Moses is being instructed by God personally about these things. Now in verse 2, we looked at it and we saw that if a soul sinned through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord. Now, by sinning in ignorance is that you're going about your daily tasks there, and this could also mean instead of, when you talk about ignorance, you're talking about not knowing. But also things that were covered were also accidents. Remember in the law where it talked about the cities of refuge. You all remember the cities of refuge, how the Lord had commanded Moses that the Levites were to inhabit the cities of refuge, that's where the slayer would be able to go to get away from the avenger of blood until his case was heard. Now, if a person went and they were out chopping wood or something, I think the example is if they're out chopping wood and a guy swings an axe and the axe head comes off and he knocks the guy in the head or cuts his head off or something like that, he would have a place to flee to, okay, because there was no malice, no guile. And he would go into the city and he would wait there until the case could be heard. And once the case was heard and everybody found out that it was an accident, then he would stay in that city until the death of the high priest. And then he would be able to go back home. But if he left that city, the avenger of blood would take his vengeance. So as long as he was in the city of refuge, then he was safe. And they would come out and they would do the case and stuff like that. Now the avenger of blood was probably a relative or a close relative or something like that, to take vengeance on that. But if the guy was presumptuous and laid in wait and did murder, then he would have no refuge in these places and he would take him out and the city of refuge would do no good. So this sin offering was for those who accidentally broke the law. They didn't presumptuously do it. They were, you know, as they were going about their task, they broke the law because the guy, okay, he did kill the person, but it wasn't an act of guile. It was manslaughter, as we would call it, okay? Whereas if you went out to intentionally kill somebody, that would be murder by accident, carelessness, or what have you. Now, deliberate sins were not covered by any of these. Anybody that would sin presumptuously, they would be taken out by the account of two or three witnesses and taken out and killed. Presumptuous sins, even though if they came and even offered a thing, it would still not alleviate them of sin because they did it presumptuously. In Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 26 through 28, it says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." The person that sinned presumptuously, they presumed God's word as if, hey, I'm going to cast it behind my back, his words have no meaning, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. That's presumption, okay? God has no power here, and I'm not going to live by his rules. Well, they were to be put to death without mercy under the law. Any questions? Anybody got any comments? Anybody see any typologies or anything happening in here so far? Nothing yet? All right, then. The cities of refuge that the Lord would talk about, I mean, we can already put that together, that he would be our refuge, that the scripture tells us that he is a strong tower and the righteous run into it when things are bad. We can call upon the name of the Lord and he will hear us and he will answer us. When we read that Hebrew scripture, a lot of people, they tend to get a little jittery and nervous, and they wonder maybe, hey, you know what, I did this sin, and you know what, I knew it was going to be sin, and yet I did it anyway. That's not presumptuous sin, okay? A presumptuous sin is that I don't care what God says, I'm going to do this anyway. It's a matter of the heart. So you don't have to worry about committing the unpardonable sin or anything like that. When you fall into sin, you're going to fall into sin, but there is recompense for it. The thing that you have to reconcile in your heart is, what are you doing with? Are you like Peter? Are you going out and weeping bitterly over your sin? Or are you making excuses for your sin? This is what it boils down to. If you sin and the Lord convicts you of that sin and you repent of that sin, then you know that you have not committed the unpardonable sin because you have repentance for that sin. Okay? But if you're justifying your sin, I did this because of that and the other thing, and you're impenitent, then you have to fear because the next thing to come for you is judgment. And you and yourself have to make stock to say, hey, am I in the faith or am I not in the faith? Because I'm not penitent. I'm not being grieved over my sin. I'm able to sin with impunity. I don't have any guilt for my sin. All that's been done away at the cross. That's a lie from the pit. If you're not grieving over your sin, then you have to wonder, am I really in the faith? Because God is serious about sin. And as we look at this sin offering, we're going to see how tragic it really, really is. I mean, sin was a bloody mess. And the Lord made it this way so that we would realize that he is serious about these things. He is serious about sin. He's not going to wink at it. If you sin presumptuously, you are on dangerous ground, folks. I mean, and that's what really we need to hit upon here, is that the Lord is not playing around here. This was serious business. And so so the priest, you know, it says when he shall sin, not if he shall sin, when he sins. Okay, so it's presuming that the priest is going to sin, and if the priest that is anointed do sin. Now, he's talking about the high priest, because the high priest would be the one to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat every Yom Kippur. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. This bullock was from 8 days to 1 year old. Okay, in that range. And it was for the sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. So it was a It was something that was done that could be viewed by the people. The people were standing outside the gate, and they were looking at the high priest doing this sin offering. And this encouraged them to do the same. Look, if the high priest sinned, then, hey, I'm a common person. I'm going to sin as well. So it's going to encourage them to do so. And it's also teaching them. Now, a lot of us, you know, when we sin, it's usually a private matter. And we're going to get into that a little bit later. But here, this sin, this was something that had to be done at least once a year before they went into Yom Kippur. Otherwise, the high priest would be struck dead. And he didn't want that. You know, I mean, he wanted to teach the people rightly. So there is a lot of things that could happen to a priest that would do sin, such as maybe leading the people astray, maybe not being the witness that he should be, maybe giving that false sense of when God is angry when he's not angry, or misinterpreting Scripture. Now, James tells us that there shouldn't be many masters over you, because they shall receive the greater condemnation. I'm in a greater place to receive condemnation than you are, because I'm sitting up here and I'm teaching God's word. And if I teach it correctly, then I'll receive a good attaboy for it. But if I teach false doctrine, if I teach you out of the word of God that it's okay to sin, the sin will still be upon you, but it'll be greater on me because I have taught you to do sin before the Lord and leading you astray. Kind of like Balaam, okay? He set a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. He caused them to sin. And so that's what this sacrifice would be to for. He would lay his hands on the head of this calf or what have you. And the way that I envision it, you know, like I've seen it to where, you know, the guy's on the side, but I see it to where he's got both hands on the head of this calf, and the calf, he's looking the calf right in the eye. And it's kind of a transference. Okay, my sin is now being transferred to you. You are going to die in my place. I'm not going to be killed here. You're going to be killed. And then take the knife himself and slit the throat of this thing and catch all the blood in a basin. That's what it was about. And it made sin very real and very ugly. And a penalty had to be paid for this thing. I think because as Christians, we don't really live in an agrarian society where you're out slaughtering your own animals and getting the blood all over the place. But it was a very bloody business. If you went into the tabernacle, there was blood everywhere. We're going to see here in the sin offering that you know, you take your finger and you dip it and you're sprinkling it around the altar seven times. So blood was everywhere. And when you went in there, that's the thing that you noticed is the blood. There's all kinds of blood, because without the shedding of innocent blood, there is no remission of sin. That's why when Jesus came, he had to be sinless. There could be no sin. That's why when we were looking at the crucifixion on Sunday, the Pilate said that he had no sin. You know, the chief priests and the scribes that sent people up to him, they couldn't find any fault with him. And they did this for 4 days, and they examined him, and they found no fault. Satan himself even said through Judas, I have betrayed innocent blood. This guy has done no wrong. The thief on the cross testified. This guy hasn't done anything wrong. The centurion, after Jesus gave up the ghost, said this truly was a righteous man. He had all kinds of people to say, look, this guy is innocent. Herod said he was innocent. Pilate said, everybody. So he was innocent. So he died for our sins, because he was hung on a tree, and cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. So when he was hung up there, he wasn't hung up there for his own sin, but he was hung up there for our sin and became sin for us. Enough ranting there. Moving on. And the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. So here he is. He's in the tabernacle proper, okay, and he's sprinkling the blood on before the Lord, before the veil. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all of the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So he's taking the blood and he's putting it on the horns of the altar of incense before the veil. Now, the altar of incense typified the prayers of the saints, as we see in the book of the Revelation. It pronounces that pretty plainly. But the putting it on the horns of the altar. Now, the horns symbolized authority or power, which the Lord has. And there is power in prayer, as most of you pretty much understand, as when we pray before the Lord hears our prayer because we have fellowship with him. And that's what we celebrate every time we get together, is the fellowship of the Lord. And he shall take off from it the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat which is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul of the liver, which with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. So a lot of times we get a little confused about these things, but these are all separate offerings, even though sometimes they reference one another, or sometimes they look like they're exactly the same, or sometimes they're totally different. And most of the commentaries get confused as well. So if you do get confused, you're in good company. So does everybody else. But we aren't doing these things to perform them, but we're looking for Jesus Christ through these things. And in this sin offering here, this is Jesus Christ. This is what he did on the cross. Now, the inwards were taken and put on the altar, and they were burnt up in the burnt offering. But, in verse 11, and the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh with his head, and with his legs, and with his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Now, when the brazen altar had a fire going on it continually, and as we started to look at those things in Genesis, we saw that there was a grate that had that had hooks on it, so that you could lift the entire altar up and scrape out the ashes that were underneath there and put them in their pans and then take it out and put it into a specific place. Well, as the sacrifices happened, the people on the outside never saw what was going on the inside until this offering. This was the only offering that they actually saw something coming out of the tabernacle. And what did they see? They saw this bloody mass being hauled out. Okay, this calf that was in there had been disemboweled, dismembered, and cut up into its pieces, and its skin and its head and all of its entrails are all being carted out to the place where they dumped the ashes, and there they would burn this thing. Okay, so this was something that they saw, and they said, "Well, this is the wages of sin, death. This is what happens. This is the sin offering." And Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's why everybody dies, because we all sin. And something has to be done for our sin. Enter in Jesus Christ. He went through this for us. And it wasn't an afterthought. This was something that was in the mind of the Lord before he created the heavens and the earth. This was what it was all about. This is what he was going to suffer through. He set this up to be this way. He set up to be this horrifying. Now, I wish we could actually see this to get the full effect of it and the smells and everything else that go along with it, but suffice it that we could just use our imagination and read through these things and hopefully glean I don't think we can have any capacity to understand exactly what Jesus went through. I think he was more in agony, not facing the cross and the suffering and the shame, as he was not looking forward to being separated from the Father for the first time, becoming sin. I think that was his greatest agony. You know, Father, if we can go some other way, let this cup pass from me, he cried three times in Gethsemane. He didn't want to do this. It wasn't that he didn't want to be hurt or anything like that, but of course we don't, but he was more concerned with being separated from God. That's how he viewed sin. You know, and that's as we grow in the grace and the mercy of the Lord, that's what we should be doing. That should be our heart, that we would be so repulsed by sin that we'd be so very careful not to do anything that the that would allow us to sin or be being caught up in sin or what have you. Someone once said that the marks of Christian maturity is to emulate God in the respect of God hates sin. And a mature believer would be on the same line as hating sin as much as God hates sin. God does not hate the sinner. He hates the sin. And if we did that, if we had that same heart to where of God, that we would be repulsed by sin or even the very thought of being of doing sin, that would be the earmarks of a mature believer. So this is the sin offering, and the priest was the ones that were to carry this out. Now we're going to see, as we went through the first three chapters there, we saw that there was the premium sacrifice, and then the Lord went through and gave us the all the way down to the economy model, okay? You remember in the burnt offerings, they had the bull, and then it went down to the lamb and the goat, and then the turtle doves, you know. So everybody was able to afford these things. So you could get a couple of pigeons for a few cents or what have you. So this was something that could be done by anybody or everyone. However, the sin offering was just this. There was no substitutes. There was this was it, and this was what was required, and it was done by the priest and no other. Now, we're going to have different categories here now. There are going to be different things that other people are going to be doing, but this is the main one here because it was for the priests. Now, in verse 13, he comes off and he says, "If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and that thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, and the congregation shall offer a young bullock for sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. And the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord. That is the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all of the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all of his fat from him and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." Now, the key phrase in here is that it shall be forgiven him. This is what it's about. It's about forgiveness. It's about being forgiven. But we see here that there's a little twist here, that the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head. So you're going to have at least 13 people laying their hands upon this single for the sin of the nation. Now, the priests were separated, probably 12 elders, I'm going to say, because the priests were separated. Remember, God said that the Levites shall have no inheritance because they are going to serve before me. So he had separated Levi from the rest of the tribes. And so here we have the elders. And so for the nation, they come and they've taken their sin. Now, it's easy to even presuppose it. Yeah, guess what? We're going to sin. And to sit there and deny that we're not going to sin would be, well, kind of like telling God that he doesn't know what he's talking about. So the Lord set these things up here for us to go ahead and do. So here, the first one was for the priest, the second was for the nations. And now we're seeing that as we go through these things, they're starting to go down in rank. Okay, we have the elders of the people. Now in the next one is for the ruler. And in verse 22, he says, "When the ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, he and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Now, we know that as we go through our lives that we're going to be sinning. We're going to be sinning against the Lord, but sometimes we don't even know that we've sinned against the Lord until somebody comes generally out of the law. As we read the Word, we say, man, you know what, I did that, and the Lord brings it to our hearts, and we confess our sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But we know that, you know, like, I didn't, you know, have you ever said anything that may have offended somebody and you didn't really mean to do it? I mean, innocently saying something and, you know, somebody gets hurt or something like that? Well, that's kind of a trespass, and we'll get to those a little bit later. But as we see here, like in the first two, we see that it was taken outside the camp and burned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, when Jesus was crucified, he was taken out, and he went north out through the Damascus Gate, went to Golgotha, and was crucified out there. And somebody had asked me last week about why they had poured the blood out of one of them. I think it was the goat or the lamb or whatever on the north side. And that kind of, it doesn't explain it, but it may be the reason why, because Jesus was led north out of the temple area to Golgotha to be crucified. I don't know. In Hebrews 13:10 through 14, he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." So all of the things are looking forward to what Jesus has done. And with what the New Testament does is it testifies that the Old Testament was correct in their assumptions there. Okay, and so now we're looking at the ruler. And when a ruler does this, or if his sin come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. He shall burn all of his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sins, and it shall be forgiven him. Now notice, he doesn't take any of this blood into the tabernacle, but he just anoints the altar of a burnt sacrifice with it, with the horns that was on that one. And so it never goes into the tabernacle, but it stays in the courtyard there. It shall be forgiven him. All of these things are sin offerings, but they are coming down in value, and we're going to watch as it comes down even more. "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female, without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take the blood thereof with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for the sin offering in the place where they shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all of the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb which is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for the sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So now here we see the common man has the choice between the goat and the lamb, and he shall bring a female. Now, females weren't as expensive as the males, so we see here the graciousness of the Lord to be able to bring these things as a sin offering. But as we start to see the sacrifices become less and less in value, it costs the people. It still costs the people something, especially if you're poor. These lambs here, a poor person, just couldn't afford to do these things. So it was something that was willingly, but they must needs be done. They knew in their heart that this must be done, and it cost them something. It cost them more than it did for these rich people to do that, because the rich people, it was furnished for them, but these guys, out of their own pockets, had to make these things happen. And I think about David. When David, he was reminiscing about Bethlehem at the well at Bethlehem, and he's saying, oh, man, if I could just taste some of the water out of the well at Bethlehem, man, I would be just so happy. And three of his guys risked death to go through the Philistines' camp and all around to grab some water out of the well. And when they made it back, they gave it to him. And David said, man, these guys, they hazarded their lives for it to bring me this thing, man. I said, man, I'm pouring it out on the ground because, hey, I can't. I can't drink this because these guys, it cost them a lot to bring it to me. And if I drank it, well, I'm just going to offer it to the Lord as a drink offering. And so we can see that the people were, it cost something to do these sacrifices. Also, something else that we should notice, too, that as the common person came to do their sacrifice, it was less and less a spectacle. People didn't really stand around and watch the common person bring the offering. So it was also something that was done in private, as opposed to everybody witnessing the priest and the elders and the rulers and things like that. So that's chapter 4 of the sin offerings. We have two offerings yet to go. We have the common thread through it all is that it shall be forgiven him, because the Lord is plenteous in mercy. He's setting these things up that if you do these things, you will be forgiven. This is what the requirement is. It's the blood. You lay your hands on this animal, and then you had to slit its throat so that it would die in your place, just like Jesus died in our place to make an atonement for our sins. So this animal was in the same thing. It was also innocent. It was not touched by the curse. The ground was cursed for man's sake, but the animals were not cursed. So they were innocent, and they were also clean. You could only sacrifice a clean animal. And we'll be getting to that a little later, the clean and the unclean animal. Okay. So now we're going to get to the trespass offering and the guilt offer, the guilt offerings, guilt or trespass offerings. Now, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, is chapter 5, whether he has seen or know of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, where it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Now here in the first verse it says, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing. You, when you gave an oath, you always gave it in the mouth, in front of witnesses, because your word was supposed to be your bond. If you said something, man, you made it happen. There was no taking it back. Now, this also had to do with if you witnessed something, if you witnessed a crime, or if you were privy to a business dealing or something. You were to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Everything that you knew about it was to be told. It wasn't like defense attorneys today. They only ask you specific questions about it, and they don't want to hear anything else. They only want specific questions relative to their questions, not exactly what had happened. And you see this on the TV shows all the time, slick lawyer tricks. This was to get at the heart of the matter, to get to the truth of the matter. This was basically if somebody kept something with you, business dealings and things like that. So, and also if a soul touches anything unclean. Now, this comes to mind, well, in verse 3, we'll read that there. If he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. This reminded me of the woman that had the issue of blood that came up behind and touched Jesus' garment. Okay, she was touching people in the crowd. They didn't know that she was unclean, and she was basically making them unclean by touching him. And so when the Lord says, "Who touched me?" she was trembling, because now here she is, she's unclean, and she's been touching all of these people, making them unclean, and they're going to get really upset with her because now they have to go and offer a sacrifice to get rid of their uncleanness. And so that's why she was trembling. And so when the Lord relieved her of it, it also informed them that, hey, this woman was unclean and touched you, so you guys better take care of that, you know, that kind of a thing. But the Lord made it known to them. Notice that. That's what one of the things is here. The Lord makes it known to you that you have been unclean for whatever reason. And so I find that to be kind of interesting how that ties in with the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, it shall be hid, and it shall be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. Now, what this is a guy that's just running around shooting his mouth off, okay? It's best to be quiet. It's best not to speak when you don't enter into a bargain with people rashly. Don't do things in bravado. In Judges 11, it has a tragic application when Jephthah was going to fight against the children of Ammon, and because they had been harassing them because of sin that Israel had done, and the Lord had tapped Jephthah to go out and you know relieve them of their persecutions. He said, "Lord, if you give me victory, then I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the door after I get home." And lo and behold, the first thing that came out of the door was his daughter, his only daughter. And so he spoke rashly. He spoke foolishly. And Matthew 28 says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." And when I read that, I shudder in myself because, man, I'm a quick wit, man. I get out there, man, I just rifle off some comments or snide marks or remarks or what have you. And, you know, I think about that, and I think about, man, the things that I, you know, shot off my big fat mouth. If I'd have just shut up, I've been miles and miles ahead, you know. I mean, it's the old adage that, you know, it's better to be quiet and thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. But in that, there is wisdom to be silent before your enemies, before, you know, not to be one that just sits there and shoots off their mouth because it's you know, you're a fool. And verse 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Now, this is the first time we see that a confession is made here. So we're looking at something a little bit differently here now. Now we're talking about confession of a thing. And this is in the trespass altar, or the guilt offerings, if you will. It could also be known as the guilt offerings, because you're going to be made known of it, and you're going to be guilty of it. And you're going to be made to feel guilty about it. That's the whole purpose of it, so that you'll confess, I was a fool, I was stupid, I should not have said that, okay? And so now you know that, hey, okay, this is what I got to do. I've got to confess it. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, okay? Matthew 5:23 says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Maybe this is what the Lord is saying. When these guys were going to offer their gift, it would come to mind. What did they have to do? First they had to confess, then they gave the offering, and not before. So the offering would be null and void. It would be worthless to give an offering if you knew that, hey, I have this thing that I have to take care of. I have to make it right with my brother. At least confess your sin. That is on your part. Whether he forgives you or not, well, that's his part. But you can then come back because you're doing it for before the Lord. And all of this is because we love the Lord and we want to maintain fellowship with the Lord. The people who didn't want to do these things didn't do them, and they were put to death. They were taken away from the altar. Remember how we used to read that in Exodus, that he shall be taken away from my altar so that he die? Well, he would be dying spiritually, okay, as well as physically, because he would be ostracized from the community if he didn't come and bring sacrifices when he was supposed to do so. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves, or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is the sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with his sin which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he not be able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sins shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah, a fine flour, for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, and he hath sinned in one of these, it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest's as a meal offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks of thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And here, if he does things according to the holy things, then he shall pay double, okay? It's called the double tithe, if you will. He shall add to what it is that he made harm of, whatever it happens to be, and add his 20% to it. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. So the Lord basically is covering all...